I was a bit worried when I looked at the conference agenda and I saw that, you know, the day before I gave my paper, Professor Lefto was going to give us some reasons why the project it looks like I'm pursuing is a complete non-starter. So I thought I'd go and see that paper, and then, you know, I'd be left to make a judgment call. If that paper was decisive, then I'd save you all the time. It's just not turned up. Now, the fact that I have turned up is not because I think that all the worries are solved by any means. It's because I think I'm maybe approaching this, as you'll see, from a slightly different angle. Pursuing the project as far as it goes, given what I'm interested in, and then leaving the tough challenges for people that are cleverer than me. So many of the worries that were raised yesterday, I'll try to say something about them, but I don't think I have decisive responses to them. And I just hope that, you know, other people who are already sort of on board with this kind of project can maybe give me some support for this sort of thing. So I just want to start with this quote from Hilary of Poitiers. It seems impossible that one object should be both within and without another, or that these beings can reciprocally contain one another so that one should permanently envelop and also be permanently enveloped by the other, whom yet he envelops. This is a problem which the wit of man will never solve, nor will human research ever find an analogy for this condition of divine existence. But what man cannot understand, God can be. Okay, so he's not particularly optimistic about my chances of shedding any light on this matter, obviously, but the reason I wanted to start with that is if I achieve nothing else, and I may well not, I hope that the view I kind of end up endorsing might maybe explain, or at least give some sort of similar picture which sheds some light on why somebody like Hilary of Poitiers would want to put the issue in this kind of way. Okay, so it has some similarity to what's being expressed there. It might turn out that the views that I'm developing don't, by some criterion, turn out to be Latin Trinitarianism at all, right? So there's this distinction that is often appealed to that, well, you know, what it is to be a Latin Trinitarian account is that you sort of start with the oneness of God, and you risk modalism, and then you try to solve that worry, but you don't have a tritheistic worry, because that's your starting point is oneness, and then social Trinitarianism does it the other way around. And maybe I don't satisfy that criterion, okay? So the sense in which I think my account is Latin Trinitarian is that I'm starting, well, it's basically, that's a historical gloss, right? So I am taking the Athanasian Creed as doctrinal and having a special value, and I think that one of the particular issues I'm worried about is something that you find much more in the Western Church than you might do, say, in the Eastern Church, and so that's the sense in which I think it's a Latin account. So for those people who aren't therefore particularly interested in whether this works or not, I can only apologize, right? This isn't all there is to say about the Trinity, this is just my attempts to maybe shed some light on one particular account of the Trinity, one particular historical version. Okay, right, so hence starting with the Athanasian Creed and allowing that for many Christians, this isn't the right place to start for the Trinity. Okay, so we worship God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. We've all heard that already. So we want to avoid modalism, we want to avoid tritheism. But there's one more bit that I think you find in some versions of the doctrine, and that it's my particular concern to try to explain might not be the right word, but one particular worry that I'm going to be particularly concerned with avoiding. And that's the claim that you sometimes get that each of the persons is holy God. Okay? And that could mean a few different things, but this is what I'm interested in. Okay? So once again, apologies, because this is denominational specific, this particular quote, but here's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has to say. Divine persons do not share the one divinity amongst themselves, but each of them is God whole and entire. Okay, so when we say, you know, each of the persons is holy God, it seems like we're not just meaning that in the sense that each of them, all of them is God, but that in some sense, each one of them is all there is to God. Right? Okay. So the Father is that which the Son is that which the Father and the Son, that which the Holy Spirit is by nature one God. Okay, so that's what I'm particularly concerned about. You might think that basically this particular version of the doctrine of the Trinity just automatically puts the kibosh on any kind of constitutional account, right? Because if each of the persons are supposed to be holy God in this sense, a plausible semantics for that sort of statement, that say the Father is holy God, is that there is no part that God has that the Father doesn't have, right? Because if there was some, or there is no proper part, I should say, right? Because there's some proper part that God has and the Father doesn't have it, then the Father is clearly not holy God. Okay. So the project here is going to be to see what we can do with Mariology to try to get us an account that does allow us to say that in something like this sense, each of the persons is holy God. Okay. So the structure of the rest of this paper is I'm going to go through several different Mariological accounts, look at the sort of philosophical, technical pros and cons, mostly cons, and then whether they get the theology that we want. And I'll leave open a lot of the theological questions because I'm sure a lot of people, no matter what I say, will tell me that no, they just clearly don't. So we can talk about that. But. Okay, so what do I mean by Mariology? Well, in a sense, it's wrong to talk about classical Mariology because there's no actual one definitive view, and each of the major sources do disagree about significant things. My main starting point has been the classic Simon's book, 1987, just called Parts. So that's where I'm starting. So the symbols, you're probably familiar with these symbols. I don't need overlap at all, and disjoint only comes up in a couple of these axioms here and then not again. The axioms that I'm interested in are the following ones. So essay zero, I have to assume first order predicate calculus with identity. Essay one, if X is a proper part of Y, then it's not the case that Y is a proper part of X. Axiom 2, if X is a proper part of Y and Y is a proper part of Z, then X is a proper part of Z. Now, those I think, well, as I'll say later, I think those are beyond question, right? I'm not really going to seriously entertain rejecting either of those. Simons goes on to consider a few other supplements to these, because he thinks that we do need more axioms in order to avoid problematic models. Now, the way the next three work is they're supposed to be sort of alternatives which vary in strength. So you can choose any of the three, but if you choose the third one, you get the other two, because they're just then derivable as theorems in it. Nevertheless, if you just go for weak supplementation, X is a proper part of Y entails that there's some Z such that Z is a proper part of Y and Z and X are disjoint. Okay. So proper parts principle, this is something I'm going to have to come back to. This is the only one that has an explicit restriction that there must actually be a proper part of X for the rest to follow. That might not be clear now, but that's going to become important a little bit later on. So if it's the case that there's some Z which is a proper part of X, and for anything Z, if it's a proper part of X, then it's a proper part of Y, that means that X is a part of Y. Okay. So if if X has all the parts that Y does, and X does at least have one part, then X must be a part of Y. Okay. And finally, the strong supplementation principle, which, as I say, you can get both proper parts and weak supplementation out of as theorems. It's not the case, if it's not the case that X is a part of Y, then it follows that there's some Z which is a part of X, and Z is disjoint from Y. Okay. So I actually only need one definition here. With the first definition, you can get a bunch of significant theorems from that. Okay, so the only definition I'm interested in is the definition of parthood. So X is a part of Y, if and only if X is a proper part of Y or X is identical with Y. Okay. And so that I don't keep anything a secret here, just put all my cards on the table at once. Ultimately, where I'm going to is I'm suggesting that we actually have good reasons for rejecting that definition, and then we're going to get an account. Okay. The significant theorems that we get out of this, actually the first two are kind of obvious, don't really matter. It's only SCT3 and SCT7 that I'm kind of interested in here. So SCT3, X is identical with Y if and only if X is part of Y and Y is part of X. And SCT7, extensionality. This is kind of going to be the main one, right? Because it's going to cause, I think, probably many of you already see how this is going to cause problems, right? X is identical with Y if and only if, for anything Z, Z is a part of Y if and only if it's a part of X. So they share all their parts in common. Right, let's go back to what we want to achieve with the models that I'm going to look at and, you know, pass some sort of cursory judgment on. Now, these are all rather vague, and I'm sure people can tell me that I've phrased one or more of these in a bad way. So here's the first pass. So obviously we want it to be the case on our model that there's only one divinity. Even if you think that it is identity relations, so I'm thinking the relative identity theorist, you still don't want to say that the Father is the Son, right? You want to say that the Father is the same God as the Son or something like that, right? So even the relative identity theorist rejects, wants these sentences to come out either false or, if you're Peter Geach, even meaningless, right? And finally, the one I'm particularly interested in for some relevant sense of the words, and you can argue about what that means, right? It's true that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each are wholly the Godhead. Incidentally, rather than phrasing each are wholly divine, it's because, so I want to avoid ambiguity as much as possible between the different uses of the word God, in particular between its use as a count noun and its use as a singular term. So rather than use a singular term, I just use the description, the Godhead, and then any use that would be a count noun, I use divinity. Okay, so that's why I phrased it in that particular way. Okay, so here's a model, right? Now, the arrows are pointing to what is a proper part. Okay, so that's what the lines mean. That's the relation that's being modeled here. G for the Godhead, F for Father, S for Son, HS for Holy Spirit. This does involve proper parts for each of those. Needless to say, that sort of, it's schematic, right? You have as many proper parts or as few, whatever. Okay. So there's a first pass, right? So what's wrong with that? Well, in a sense, nothing. At least from the axioms that I've been interested in, that's nothing non-classical about that, as far as I can tell. So if we're going to have a problem with that, it's going to be in the theology. Now, this, I take it, is going to be something that the social Trinitarian can say about the Trinity. Now, whether the social Trinitarian does actually say this is another matter, but this is something, right? Because if you want to say that the persons are bound together in some relation that's like, you know, being members of the same family or of the same society, and that that's what God is, then it looks plausible to say that each of the persons is a part of that society or family, okay? So apologies to social Trinitarians who think I've just given a really bad gloss on their view, okay? Now, they're going to argue that, yeah, that does get them monotheism, and I say that maybe that satisfies our first desideratum, perhaps because I'm not going to pick a fight with them about that, right? So maybe it doesn't, maybe it does, that's right. That's neither here nor there for my immediate project. I think it does clearly avoid modalism because it's quite clear that the three persons on our model are distinct, right? But it also clearly doesn't give us the holy God, at least not in the way that I was interested in. And, you know, the social Trinitarians typically aren't interested in that claim, so that's not going to bother them. But like I said, I'm modeling this particular view, so it's going to bother me. So quite clearly, there are some, on this view, some proper parts of each of the persons that, or sorry, some proper parts of the Godhead that don't transfer over to some of the persons, right? Because proper parthood, it'll transfer up, so each of the proper parts of each of the persons is going to go up to the Godhead, but it won't go back down, right? So proper parts of the Holy Spirit are not going to be proper parts of the Father, but they will be proper parts of the Godhead. Hence, the Father would turn out not to be Holy God in that way. Okay, so what can we do to avoid that? Well, we could just say, look, they're ultimately compositionally the same, right? Now, maybe this is what Brouwer and Ray had in mind, or I mean, no, not quite, but you know, maybe this is something similar to, you know, something relevantly similar to their view. And you know what, I do rather like this view, and in many ways, the view ultimately that I come to at the end is going to be one that's, if it's really different from this, it's more for technical reasons rather than for theological ones, or only for fairly minor theological ones. Okay, so you see, I mean, the only thing that's changed here is that each of the persons has the same proper parts. Right, now that does bring us into tension with some of the things that were said quite early on about classical Mariology. It's incompatible with SCT7, which was the extensionality, which said that, look, if some x and y have all their proper parts in common, then they're identical, right? And therefore, they're going to be indiscernible as well, and so on. And you've got modalism then, you've got patripassianism, right? Because then you've got the Father being identical with the Son, and therefore the Father dies on the cross, and so on. Okay, so that's going to require rejection of that theorem. That's a theorem, though, not an axiom, so you're going to have to trace that back to your axioms or definitions, and that's derivable from either SA3 and definition 1, or SA5 and definition 1. I think the obvious place to start, because classical Mariologists are already a bit tentative about these supplementation principles, would be to reject the supplementation principle. So you reject SA3 or SA5. Right, now what that means is that looks like you're committed to there being some properties that are not grounded in possession of parts, right? Now, if you're, I mean, to me, that just sounds fairly obvious, but to the classical Mariologists, that is going to be a little bit controversial, maybe in part because the history of Mariology is sort of, at least initially, a nominalistic attempt to provide an alternative for set theory. So anything, or at least a lot of things you're supposed to be able to do in set theory, you're supposed to be able to do in Mariology. So you're supposed to be able to capture any property Mariologically, right? So properties, parts should go hand in hand. If that's not your view of what Mariology is about, though, maybe you think there's no problem here, right? You can accept that something has a property, but it's not in virtue of having a particular part that it has that property. Okay, the question is going to be whether the parts that you're going to want to distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are going to be the kinds of parts that plausibly you can have non-Mariologically. So can you have so the sort of causal properties, the procession or whatever, or sort of the properties that Aquinas gives, sort of relational properties. Can you have those sorts of things without having particular parts? That's going to be the worry. Okay. It looks like, so turning to the theological considerations, it does look like it's going to satisfy one. If model one does, it's going to do no better nor worse on that score, I think. In a sense, maybe you think it does better, right? Not going to argue for that. Once you've rejected extensionality, then you get two, because then you've got that they're not in agreement with respect to some properties, right? So they're discernible, so they're not identical. Okay. Does it satisfy three? Well, sort of. I mean, there are still parts that do come apart, right? So that's the idea here. So in this view, now I'm worried for a second if I'm right about this. Yeah, so the Godhead has the Son as a proper part, but the Father doesn't have the Son as a proper part. So there's one part of the Godhead that isn't a part of the Father. So in that loose sense, right, the Father's not holy God. There's at least one proper part. So if that's your definition of what it is to be holy, God is to have all the proper parts that the Godhead has, then there's going to be, for any of the persons, there's going to be two proper parts that they don't have. But they're only those proper parts, right? They're only the actual, the persons themselves. So maybe you think that's a reasonable exception, right? You still get, in any relevant sense, you still get what we're looking for. Okay, notice if you're into divine simplicity, you get something, a similar account, just by rejecting the existence of the proper parts of the persons generally. Now, this is only going to get you sort of quasi-simplicity, because, again, God's not quite simple. You've got the same three proper parts there, but no others, right? Maybe this avoids some of yesterday's worries. I don't think it's going to avoid. It's not obviously going to avoid all of them, but maybe it's going to avoid some of the ones about how we distinguish immaterial parts, because we can at least presumably distinguish the three persons. Even if you want to pursue this version where you just cut out the proper parts of the persons altogether, you're still going to have to reject ST7 and therefore the axioms from which it's derivable. Or, this is going back to something I said earlier, which probably didn't make much sense at the time, an alternative would be to restrict them. So at the moment, those principles, axioms 3 and 5 in particular, involved universal quantification and didn't involve the stipulation that there actually be some particular one, some particular thing that, some particular proper part that X and Y have, okay? So maybe you think that in this model, the Father and the Son, well, according to that version, the Father and the Son are just going to be identical trivially, okay? They're just going to be identical trivially because they have all their proper parts in common. Why do they have all their proper parts in common? Just because they don't have any proper parts. Okay, so just trivial. As soon as you add the stipulation, and by the way, you need to have proper parts in order to get these supplementation principles, so just a simple further restriction on the supplementation principles, then you don't need to worry about that. And so maybe that's simple. You get to keep all your supplementation principles in a fairly similar form, and you get this model without any proper parts. So that's the idea. Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, the worry is a lot worse than that if you don't restrict, right? Because it's not just that the Father turns out to be identical with the Son with the unrestricted version of the supplementation principles. And actually turns out, if you believe in atomism, which is, for mereologists, the idea that there's some sort of fundamental metaphysical building blocks of the universe which themselves don't have any parts, what you're actually going to find out is that every one of those things is identical with each of the persons. So you've got an infinite number of divine things, and you presumably don't want that. Okay, so the obvious way of doing that is by restricting your supplementation principles. Okay, so that's another, again, I rather like this picture, but we did see some worries yesterday, which I don't think I've answered all of by any means. Does it get us three? Well, as I say, I mean, maybe these three exceptions are fine, right? It's okay for the father not to have the son of as a proper part, even though the Godhead does. But maybe that still does involve sharing out God, right? Which is what was sort of ruled against in that quote from the Catholic Catechism. Okay. There's still probably, for some people, still a polytheistic worry here. There's still this worry that maybe there's four things, right? Some sort of holy quartet. There's still definitely this worry that maybe less so, as I said, with that second version of the model, so model 2A, that we can't make sense of the material parts. But then the problem with 2A, of course, is can we make sense of divine simplicity, or at least sort of quasi-divine simplicity that I have there? Well, other people are going to have things to say about that, so I won't try to answer these questions. Right, maybe we can settle some of the worries as wrong. Here's just an alternative picture. Let's put it that way, right? Here's an alternative view. And once again, you know, as I reread the Brouwer and Ray piece, I kind of thought, and listening to the discussion yesterday, right, with this worry about what's the sort of the deeper grounding of the divinity of the persons of God, I kind of thought, well, maybe this is what they should be saying, something like this, right? And maybe this is what, you know, people who are big on sort of substance accounts and explaining how it's just possession of the same substance is all you need to get the Trinity. Maybe this is what they have in mind. So each of the three persons has God as a proper part. If you've got that, then notice that I think no extra cost, maybe somebody's going to disagree with me, you can add proper parts to the persons, right? And there's a few reasons why you might want to do that, right? Because first of all, if you thought the previous example, and presumably it is, gives you divine simplicity, and maybe that's something that you want anyway, who knows? This still gives you divine simplicity. It doesn't give you simplicity of the persons, but it gives you divine simplicity, right? The Godhead doesn't have any proper parts on this view. Moreover, this can answer some, maybe some particular theological worries, like sort of the body of Christ problem, right? So why doesn't the body of Christ transfer over to being a proper part if the Father is holy God, and presumably the Son, as the Son's body, is a proper part, then why doesn't the Father end up having the Son's body as a proper part? Well, this explains why not, right? It also has some attractive features philosophically, because this version is not actually incompatible with SCT7. Right? Because for each of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you can explain, even including the supplementation principles as they were, why they don't come out as being the same thing and why they have different properties, because they have different parts. Another mistake in the slides, 4 and 4A should be 3 and 3A. Okay, so what's the worry with this view? Again, something I'm just going to sort of, you know, I'm going to pontificate here. I'm not convinced that gives you monotheism myself. Somebody disagrees, well, you're more than free to disagree. I do think it gives you both avoiding modalism and getting you the holy God view. As I said, we actually do get real simplicity on both those views, which is interesting. The other worry is, right, it gets you plausibly non-divine parts. So you might think, well, each of those three things then, the three proper parts of the persons that are not proper parts of God, each of those aren't going to be divine. Maybe there's a weaker sense of divine in which they are. Maybe that's problematic ambiguity. Maybe that's not problematic ambiguity. But it looks like, in some sense, you've got parts that aren't of the persons that aren't divine. Okay. Here's model 4. Now, this is my first attempt to actually get at what Hilary was saying, right, in that first quote. Well, maybe we try to combine the two models and say that each of the three persons is both a part of the Godhead, and the Godhead is a part of each of them. The relations that hold between the two persons come out of the fact that because you get transitivity of proper parthead, right? So you have no choice about having the relations holding between the two persons. That's, you're committed to that. Okay. Now, of course, this is available in sort of quasi-simple or non-simple ways. I was just getting lazy here. You can, again, have as many proper parts for the persons as you like. The proper parts, given this, are going to transfer over, right? So each of the proper parts is going to be a proper part, not just of the Godhead, but of each of the other persons, okay? And that just follows from, again, transitivity of proper parthood. The one theological benefit of this is, of course, that it definitely gives you three, right? If you were worried at all about 2 and 2a not giving you 3 because the three persons were parts of the Godhead but not parts of the other persons, well, this doesn't have that consequence. Okay. Once again, incompatible with SCT7, so again, you have to reject or restrict in the case of 4a, your supplementation principles. But there's a much bigger problem with this, and that's that you have to reject SA1, which is the axiom that for any x and y, x can't be a proper part of y. It can't be the case that x is a proper part of y and y is a proper part of x. Okay. For that reason, I think that's a conceptual truth about proper parthood, right? That you can't have two different things that are proper parts of one another. Okay. So for this, interesting idea, you definitely get 3, you definitely get 2 once you've rejected extensionality. You get 1, at least, I think, as well as any of the other models have given you. So theologically, I think this is really lovely, but it's incoherent. I mean, just incoherent, because conceptually that doesn't make sense. So finally we get to the model I'm proposing, which looks just like a purely nominal difference, but I'm going to argue that there is actually a significant difference here, and that's model 5. Okay, and the only difference here is we're not talking about proper parthood anymore. The relation now is improper parthood. Okay. Now, on the classical view, improper parthood is just another word for the identity relation, right? And obviously, we're going to have to argue that that's not so. Once again, you get an actual simple view, and you've got a non-simple version as well. Let me start with the theological stuff. So, yeah, on 5, we get actual simplicity. You might not have seen this immediately, but I assume the idea of simplicity, right? So it's not that God doesn't have parts in the mereological sense, because in the mereological sense, everything's a part of itself, so God has at least one part, right? It's that God doesn't have proper parts. Well, in this view, God doesn't have proper parts as well. So it's still actual simplicity, rather, you know, you're not even making an exception for the three persons. That's the point. Okay. One, again, I think, still satisfied. 2, satisfied just the way that all the others were. 3, just clearly satisfied, right? Clearly got 3 on this view. Once again, we have to reject extensionality, so we have to be saying, just to repeat myself, that you can have properties. The Father and the Son can have properties that are different from one another because they can have properties that are not grounded in their possession of parts. Okay. Now, we can reject the supplementation principles, but we don't have to, because the way that you get to SCT7 from the supplementation principles involves using definition SD1 as a premise. Okay. This is also incompatible with SCT3. X is identical with Y if and only if X is part of Y and Y is a part of X. Clearly, the proposal I'm making now needs to reject that, right? Otherwise, you just do get straightforward modalism, so it rejects that. But if you've rejected that, well, how you get that is a theorem. That's going to depend on SD1, obviously, right? That X is a part of Y if and only if X is a proper part of Y or X is identical with Y, which means you're already committed to rejecting SD1, okay? Now, given that you're already committed to rejecting SD1 in order to escape SCT3, you don't need to reject the supplementation principles in order to avoid getting to SCT7. So both of those fall just by rejecting SD1, which seems to me to be a good idea, a good reason to reject SD1. Okay. Right. Okay, so I want to reject SD1, but I haven't really given us any reasons why this is coherent. So you might think, look, if the axiom that, you know, X and Y can't be proper parts of each other is a conceptual truth, then surely our definition of parthood as being either a proper part or identity, surely that's a conceptual truth as well. Well, I'm not sold on that. For a bunch of the models that we already looked at, And it looks like, I mean, I'm sure Brouwer and Ray would want to accept that you need to reject SCT7, right? They want to accept that you can have different properties without having different parts, I think. And I think a lot of people would want to say that, right? And a bunch of the models we already looked at want to say that, okay? Now, given that, as soon as you reject SCT7, whether it's because you've rejected SD1 or whether it's because you've rejected the supplementation principles, you've already committed yourself to the possibility of X and Y, so this is a conceptual possibility for you, X and Y have all their proper parts in common and yet are discernible, right? That just follows from that. But if that's a possibility, and in virtue of SA1, we know that in that case they can't be proper parts of one another, then surely you're committed to there being some other kind of parthood which is not proper parthood, and which is not identity. That just, it seems like it follows from rejecting SCT7 to me. Okay. Now, just in passing, quite late on in his book, Simons actually accepts this. He actually accepts that there's another use of the word part. Now, he wouldn't like what I'm saying here, because he thinks that the counterexamples which motivate that, well, he's interested in you know, material constitution, so, you know, tree and wood kind of things, and the different properties there are going to be modal ones, and so he thinks you're only going to get this other use of the word where you're taking muriology to be just an intentional theory, and then this isn't going to be useful for what we say. I don't see why we have to say that. So anyway, there you go. So I think, and actually, you know, as soon as you reject the extensionality, then just conceptually you can't say that you're committed to SD1 anymore. Right. Moreover, I think that we actually might plausibly, I mean, each of these are going to be hugely controversial, but we might actually have independent motivations for rejecting SD1 as well. What would an independent motivation for rejecting SD1 be? Well, any counterexample to the Quinean dictum, no entity without identity, which is capable of entering into relations of constitution. If you believe in one of those, you're bound to reject SD1, right? Because you've admitted, well, not quite. There's a few other things you could say, but it looks fairly close, right? So you're committed to saying, you know, some X and Y can stand in a relation of constitution from X to Y or whatever, Y to X. But identity just doesn't apply to them, right? So if you believe vague objects can stand constitution relations to one another, but they don't have identity conditions, controversial view, but that would be one thing to motivate a rejection. You'd already almost committed to rejecting SD1. In the paper, I'm not going to go through it here, in the paper I developed the thought that the Schrodinger view of quantum physics, with sort of particles of quantum physics, don't have determinate identity conditions, and yet you might think, you know, that quantum physics does depend on, or does talk about constitution. That would be another reason why you'd have to reject SD1. That's pretty much most of what I wanted to say with respect to the models. Let me try to just sell you, and this is going to be hopelessly inadequate, but try to sell you on why I think, because most of this has just been pontificating so far, but why I think that plausibly these do get us what we want theologically. So here's the intended interpretation. So the one thing I started with was, you know, I was really worried about the strong sense of, the Father being holy God. Well, we can say, here's the intended interpretation of that. It's really quite a strong one, right? Nobody could object that we're not being strong enough with this, right? So X is holy the Godhead if and only if X is a part of God, and for anything Y, if Y is a if Y is a part of God, then Y is a part of X. Okay? So we satisfy that. So that's the sense in which God, X is holy God. And yeah, so similarly, X is divine if and only if X is holy the Godhead. And finally, X is a divinity if and only if X is identical with God. So, I mean, I'm playing sort of, I can be accused of just playing with the language here, but I think maybe this is, allows me at least officially to escape one of the objections, but I know nobody's going to buy this anyway, so I'll tell you. Okay, so on this view, given those intended interpretations, how many divinities do there end up being? Well, there end up being one divinity, because there's only one thing that's identical with the Godhead there, okay? But here's the debate that you won't buy, but I'm going to say it anyway. Now, the worry here is ambiguity, right? So the classic paper against social Trinitarianism by Loftow, I'm really worried about this, right? And the charges, or one of the main worries is that you have this ambiguity of the ways in which things turn out to be divine. And at least I can say, well, look, officially we're not getting ambiguity because they are both divine in the same way. They're divine in virtue of being holy the Godhead, and they're holy the Godhead in just the same way by satisfying that schema. Okay. It's just that one of those four nodes on that model is a divinity, is identical with the Godhead, and the other ones aren't. But they're all divine, because I interpret that according to the same, I give that in the same interpretation, and they all satisfy it in the same way. So how many non-identicals are there that are holy the Godhead? Well, there do end up being four. So this is one of the other major worries. There do end up being four. But is that a holy quartet? And I take it this is what most people who are defending this kind of view are going to say. No, it's not a holy quartet because only three of them are persons. Okay, is this polytheism? No, I mean, this. So the distinction obviously depends heavily on there, look, there's being divine, and then there's being a divinity. And that's, you know, maybe running parallel to the distinction between, the sky being blue and blue being the innermost color on a rainbow kind of thing, right? So there's a sortal use of color, right? And then there's a non-sortal use of the word color. And so similarly, you know, the Father is divine in the sense of having the property of being holy, the Godhead. And that's the sense in which the Godhead is divine as well, but then there's also being a divinity, and that's proper sortal use, and that's different, which ultimately will just raise the ambiguity worry again.